And will you give your attention to the Word of God as together we turn to Psalm 126 to read again the words that we began to look at last Lord's Day morning. Last Lord's Day, you'll remember, we looked at the first three verses of Psalm 126, in which we saw the beginning of the joy of God's people. And as we turn this morning to the last three verses of the psalm, the psalmist describes for us the completion, the fulfillment of the joy of the people of God. So then, Psalm 126, and we begin to read at verse 1. Listen, this is God's word. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by perseverance and the consolation, the encouragement of the Scriptures, that we, your people, have hope. And so we ask this morning that as we turn to your word, that you might indeed cause our hearts to overflow with glad and joyful hope and confident expectation. Because we confess, our Father, that as we gather before you this morning, that our joy is not yet full. We continue to taste the bitterness of our life in this world. We continue to grapple with sin and wrestle with disappointment and setback. But our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might not grow despondent, that we might not give up, but we ask rather for that ministry of your Spirit by which your word is powerfully applied to the hearts of your people, giving us hope and reassurance. And indeed, our Heavenly Father, as earlier today, some of us were hearing from Peter's words to the church, reminding us of how we're to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So we ask this morning for those who are present with us who lack this hope, praying that as they hear the word of God, that as they see the grounds for the confidence of your people, that their eyes might be open to see and recognize the Lord Jesus, and that in him they might find hope, that they would hear his words, that they might have his joy, and that their joy might be full. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we overheard the rowdy, exuberant joy of the people of God. You'll remember the historical context that almost certainly lies behind the 126th Psalm. God's people, having been for 70 years in exile, living away from home, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the land of promise, in a land of exile, in a strange and foreign land, those people, in a remarkable turn of providence, have been liberated and now are making their way back to Jerusalem, doing so with joy and large celebration, so that even the nations round about can't help but recognize that God has done something remarkable. The nations are looking at the people of God and saying, surely God has done great things for them. Such is the exuberation, the delight, such is the heartfelt worship of God's people that the unbelievers round about can't fail to take notice. Eugene Peterson puts words in their mouths. He says, we are one happy people because of what God has done for us. We're happy people because God has liberated us in Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's words to the Colossian Christians. He has liberated us from the dominion of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has raised us from death to life so that we are able to celebrate with an even fuller joy than that of the first singers of this psalm. But of course, as we gathered together last Lord's Day morning, and as you grapple with the realities of the circumstances in which you find yourself, perhaps you heard God's word with a question mark in your mind. Well, yes, there's such exuberance. Yes, there's such joy. Yes, there's such great celebration. But how is it that my experience of that joy is yet limited and still imperfect and incomplete? And of course, that is that's the very thing that the psalmist addresses in the last portion of the psalm that we are going to look at today, verses 4, 5, and 6, because the psalmist tells us that while God's people rejoice and celebrate and exult in what God has done and acknowledge that God and God alone has accomplished this, there yet remains more to be done. You can imagine perhaps going into an artist's studio and there a masterpiece is unfolding. You look at the canvas on the easel. Your breath is taken away. There is a magnificent subject portrayed in a perfectly balanced composition, being lined out in bright and vivid colors. And yet that masterpiece emerging is not yet complete. And you look at it and you say to the artist, please finish it. I want to see it complete. I want to see how it looks when it's all done. And that's the sentiment, that's the attitude, that's the yearning that's expressed in the last part of Psalm 126. Indeed, when we begin to dive into the last part of Psalm 126, we find verse 4 to be the prayer, the appeal of God's people. And then in verses 5 and verse 6, we're going to see that there's some work that needs to be done, but we're going to see that there's a result that we can confidently look forward to. But let's begin to unpack those things. And first of all, in verse 4, we've got this appeal that God, having begun a work, will bring it to completion. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, say the singers in verse 4. And we read that. And you know, that's one of those points where if you're perhaps reading something and not paying a lot of attention, you think, did I miss something? Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Is that not what the people are celebrating in verse 1? We celebrate it. We could hardly believe it because you have restored our fortunes. And now we come to verse 4. We hear them saying, restore our fortunes. There's some kind of disconnect, surely. Has God not already done that in verse 1? Is that not what they're celebrating? And of course, the answer to that is yes and no. Because the work that has begun is a work that has not yet been completed. And when we read the historical books of the Old Testament, we begin to understand something of the background. When we go to the book of Ezra, we discover that when the people of Israel were released from their captivity in Babylon, they didn't all flock back to Jerusalem with one accord. In fact, when we read the book of Ezra, we discover that at first there was only a trickle. Only a handful of people made their way back. Oh yes, they came back with joy and celebration. They came back acknowledging the work of God, and yet they were so limited in number and so small. There were so few of them. And now the prayer is, Lord, Lord, restore our fortunes. Do more. Bring more people back. They want God to do more. It's like that wonderful Thanksgiving dish that you have. He said, that was wonderful, but may I have some more, please? And here come the people of God again. And the people of God are always coming back to God and saying, thank you for what you've done, but we need more. Isn't that right? We're not ashamed or embarrassed to come before God asking for more because we need more. Just like God's people in the time of their wilderness travelings needed manna day after day after day. They were constantly, repetitively needy and dependent on God and were constantly being supplied by God. So we as the people of God are constantly coming back to God and asking God for more. In fact, the singers in Psalm 126, verse 4, make a bold suggestion. They say, let it be like streams in the Negev, like streams in the wilderness. The image in their minds is of the dry riverbeds, and maybe there comes that storm of rain, maybe not even here, maybe way off somewhere else, and suddenly there comes not just a trickle, but a rising torrent of water down that dried up riverbed. Earlier this month, when Trish and I were in the desert southwest, we saw plenty of dried riverbeds. In fact, in one place we visited, we read an account of someone who had purchased a parcel of land way back in the days when the frontier was being settled, and that individual and his new wife loaded up their wagon to go to this rather remote parcel of land that they had bought, and to get there, they needed to make their way up a dry riverbed in order to get to the land that was theirs. And that's the picture almost that's in the mind of the singers in verse 4. They want to see not just a trickle of people making their way along the dry riverbeds between Babylon and Jerusalem. They want to see torrents. They want to see streams of people making their way back to Jerusalem. Well, that might seem like an audacious kind of prayer. Isn't that an audacious way to come? We want more. Make it like streams in the Negev. We want to see the torrents of people returning. And yet, God teaches His Old Testament people that that's the kind of way they ought to pray. And as God teaches His Old Testament people to pray in that kind of way, we as the New Testament people of God are able to understand how we're to pray. For example, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 6 and 7, Isaiah says, you who are watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, give the Lord no rest. Keep the Lord in remembrance. Appeal to the Lord. And he says, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in all the earth. And the idea, you can almost imagine the watchmen on the walls looking for the returning. Oh, there's some more coming. But yet they're praying for more, and they're appealing to God, send more, bring more back. And that is where we are as the New Testament people of God. Because Jesus is at work in this world, liberating a people, bringing sinners out of bondage. And we as the people of God are called upon to put God in remembrance, to remind God of what He has promised to do. He builds up His church. He calls sinners out of darkness into His marvelous light. He raises those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Isn't it marvelous? Because we saw last Lord's Day how this picture, reality of people returning from exile to Jerusalem, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of it in terms of a resurrection. God's opening the graves. God's bringing back those who were buried in exile. He's throwing open the graves. Ezekiel speaks of that in Ezekiel 20:37. And God says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I open the graves and bring back the exiles. And brothers and sisters, God has done yet more gloriously than that, because God in Jesus Christ has thrown open the grave, so that those who were dead in sin, those who were helplessly in bondage to the prince of darkness and of this world, those ones are being set free. And we know that God can do that because God has raised Jesus from the dead. How do we know that our God is the one living, true, and saving God? We know that because God has opened the grave and brought forth the Lord Jesus. It was not possible, says Peter, for death to hold him. God has raised him up. And in raising Jesus Christ up, God shows us what he's capable of doing. He's the Savior who, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he leads a host of captives in his train. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord Jesus being raised up from the grave is not raised by himself, but he leads a whole host of captives after him. And yes, says Paul, he gives gifts to his church so that we, the people of God, are able to be a part of that work of making known the good news of this God who is able to raise the dead, who is able to open the graves, who is able to create worshipers out of blasphemers, who is able to bring servants of Jesus Christ into being from those who previously rebelled against him and who lived lives that were self-centered and self-indulgent and God-defiant. We have a God who can do that. And the scripture calls upon us to put God in remembrance, to be praying. Are you praying? Are you praying that God will bless the going forth of his word? Are you praying for the Sunday school teachers who labor among our young people? Are you praying for the moms and dads of our congregation? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters that the Lord will bless them, that they'll grow up in their knowledge of Jesus, that their witness will be prospered? Are you praying for our missionaries? We give Lord's Day by Lord's Day to support the work of Jesus Church, and we follow those gifts with our prayers. And we do so with confidence because we know that God is able to open graves, that he's able to restore those who are dead. We sing, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. We pray that God will bless the ministry of his word, that it'll transform the thinking of sinners, causing them to see and worship and love the Lord Jesus, that he'll revive his saints. Revive thy work, O Lord. Create soul thirst for thee and hungering for the bread of life. O let us ever be. So there's this prayer, this appeal. But the fifth verse reminds us that going hand in hand with that, there is effort that must be expended. Not only do God's people pray, but God's people work and labor and serve. There's work to be done and laborers are needed. Oh, we read Psalm 125, verse 5, first part of that verse, the first part of verse 6, and we hear the singer say, we need laborers, revive us, bring more people because we need help, we need laborers. It sounds almost like something Jesus might say, doesn't it? In this case, these ones, this trickle of liberated exiles has come back, and here's this piece of land that is theirs, and it needs to be brought under cultivation. There are weeds that need to be uprooted. There are thorns and thistles that have taken hold. The soil has grown hard. It needs to be broken up. It needs to be tilled. And there are laborers. There are laborers that are needed. And verse 5 and 6 speak of those. The beginning of verse 5 speaks of those who sow in tears. And verse 6 speaks of those who go out bearing the seed for sowing. And that idea of going out, the grammar of the Hebrew has the idea of going out persistently. They go out day by day to sow the seed, and it's hard work, and it's difficult work, and it's demanding work, and it's challenging work. It's sweaty, painful work, but it needs to be done, that work of sowing. I read these, I think of Winston Churchill making that speech to the British people in the dark days of the Second World War, where he promised the people of the British Isles blood, sweat, toil, and tears. That would be the way to victory. And here, these ones, as they think about the trickle of exiles that's beginning to return, and as they think about the work that needs to be done, they recognize that there's hard work that needs to be done, but that work is work that in the end will produce a harvest. And so they speak of the ones going out to sow, the ones who go to sow. The Lord Jesus leads the way, doesn't he? Jesus leads the way in that regard. Remember Jesus' words in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, I think it's verse 38, where the disciples had ideas about what Jesus must do. And Jesus says, I must go and preach in the nearby villages because for this reason I have come out. Jesus has come out. He's come down from heaven in order to proclaim the message of salvation, the message of atonement through His redeeming work on the cross. And He's come, and yes, He tells us that is good seed. The gospel message is good seed. It's productive seed. It's seed that is potent and powerful. It's seed that is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, the one who breathes into dead sinners. But that message is to be got out. And that is not easy. If you've taught a Sunday school class and you've done it Lord's Day by Lord's Day for a whole quarter, maybe you've started the next quarter, and that requires effort and discipline, investment of time. And it's not always as easy as it might be. Or maybe you've endeavored to do something else. You thought, wow, this is great. I'm a member of a congregation. Let me get to work. And then you discover that it's not so easy. And soon you're starting to look around and think, I wish someone else would take over. I wish someone would give me a word of encouragement. I wish I could see some fruit from my labors. I wish the rest of them would get aboard. I wish they would be more understanding. And we start to be tempted to give up. And it's not as easy as we thought. Or the Scriptures make clear to us throughout that as we pray and as we appeal to our God, we don't sit back idly. And we don't look for others to do the work. The Savior calls us into service. It was Jerome, K. Jerome, I believe, who said, I love work. It fascinates me. I could sit and look at it all day. We love the work of Jesus' kingdom. It fascinates us, but let us not sit and watch it all day. Jesus calls us to serve Him. He gives gifts to His church so that you are able to serve. You can pray for your brothers and sisters. Find out how to pray for those Sunday school teachers. Find out how to pray for those classroom assistants. Find out how to pray for your elders. Ask your deacons how you can pray for them. What is there something you can do to help them in their work? Is there observe their lives. You remember how Paul writes to the Thessalonians, encouraging them to observe the lives of those who were leaders in the church, to learn from them, to be instructed by their example so that those ones would then become equipped and enabled to serve the Lord Jesus. And so we're invited to be about the work. And here's the picture of those ones getting down to work. And they're asking for the Lord to send more. Send us help. Restore our fortunes. We need more laborers. Remember the vision that Paul had in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, where he saw that man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. We need help. And of course, that was the great breakout moment for the gospel, breaking out into Europe and beginning that great gospel advance to from Jerusalem through Judea, through Samaria, and now toward the ends of the earth. And that Macedonian appeal, come over and help us, is an appeal that still goes out. The help that's needed in the classrooms of our congregation, the help that's needed in the disaster relief efforts of our denomination performed in the name of the Lord Jesus, the help that is needed through giving, through praying, through sending, the help that's needed through simply encouraging our brothers and sisters in the work that they do. But that appeal should ring powerfully in the ears of God's people. Come over and help us. There's an invitation there, you see, to get up, to stir ourselves, to walk across the room, to speak with someone else, to interact with someone who's outside of our comfort zone, perhaps. Where is it you hear those appeals to help? Who's asking you to pray for them? Who's seeking volunteers to assist them? Who desires that help be given? What are the areas of ministry that our deacons are exercising themselves to fulfill, to care for the needy of our congregation, to give rides to those who need rides, to do yard work for those who need yard work done? Who will respond? These singers of the Psalms say, restore our fortunes, send help, send help. There's good seed to be sown. And sometimes it seems we put forth all that effort. We sweat the sweat. We weep the tears. We get the bruises. We have the aches and pains. And what is there to show for it? What a strange thing it is to sow seed, to take seed that could be turned into bread.
mouth-watering bread, and you go out and you throw it into the dirt and dust and you cover it over. And Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God's our resurrection God. He takes our efforts that seem sometimes dead and vain and futile, and he causes them to bring forth a harvest. In fact, that's what the last verse of our psalm highlights. Well, the last two verses, the second part of verse 5, and again the second part of verse 6, we can expect a harvest. And the reason we can expect a harvest is because the Lord Jesus goes out before us. The reason Jesus' church can be confident that there will be a harvest is because Jesus is the one who leads the host of captives in his wake. Because Jesus is the one who gives gifts to his church. Because Jesus is the one who says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Lord Jesus leads the way and he says, I must bring these other ones. These other ones who yet need to come in, I must bring them. When Jesus says that, Jesus is assuring us that as sovereign Redeemer, he's going to ensure that everyone for whom he died will be saved. He's going to ensure that not a single drop of Calvary's blood will be wasted, but that all of the sins of all of his people will be covered over for all of time and for all of eternity. And Jesus leads us in our works of service. He's the one who goes out to bring in those for whom he has died. The speakers in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, establish for us cause and effect. Those who go out sowing, those who do the difficult and tearful work of sowing, experience a harvest, experience fruitfulness, experience an abundant and joyful return. Someone has said, interpreting the psalm, the idea is that whoever goes forth laboring, grieving, struggling, striving, that one will certainly come back, will surely come in, and will not come in empty-handed. And of course, Jesus, as our Savior, shows us how it's done, doesn't he? The unique work that Jesus performed on the cross, of which the prophet speaks in Isaiah chapter 53. He will see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus, whom the writer to the Hebrews tells us, cried out with loud cries and tears. Jesus rejoices in the ingathering of his harvest. Remember Jesus' interaction with the disciples coming back, having been sent out, and they come back marveling at what Jesus was able to do through them, the ways in which they began to witness the kingdom of darkness being pressed back and pushed back, and they were amazed, and they were rejoicing, and they were marveling. And Luke tells us Jesus was filled with joy in the Holy Spirit and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that these things that you have hidden from the wise and learned you have made known to children and infants. The Savior, here are these ones, they're disciples in training. And yet, as they go out and they're still fumbling, but they see Jesus at work through them. And the Savior celebrates what's happening in their lives. Our efforts for the Lord Jesus sometimes seem to be so fumbling and so uncertain and so tentative. And yet, the Savior teaches us through those things. We don't experience the joy of the Lord if we don't engage in the labors of Christ's kingdom. But as we engage in those things, we begin to taste something of the joy of the Lord, and the Savior celebrates the efforts of his people. What a wonderful thing that is. The Lord Jesus set himself to the work of the cross. And you remember how Hebrews 12 speaks of Jesus despising the cross, the shame, the pain of the cross, despising it because he looked to the joy that was before him. And John Calvin says it's important for us as the people of God, as we live out the implications of Psalm 126, for us to look ahead and see the end of things. Oh yes, now it's the difficulty, the labor of preparing another lesson, the labor of engaging in another act of service, the effort that goes into befriending another individual. We look beyond those things to see the outcome. Paul says, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We thank you for the Savior who himself causes our efforts to be fruitful. We thank you for Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who is gathering in all of his elect, all of his saved ones, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. We ask, Lord, that you would give to us the excitement of the harvest and that you would give to us the joy of the harvest. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.